Good morning. Welcome again, Living Faith Baptist Church. This morning we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. In just a moment we're going to read that, and as we prepare ourselves to read it and to study it, it will become clear as we read through it. There are certain themes throughout the passage that it will be impossible for us to avoid. These themes are ones that we don't necessarily always run to consider, namely death, judgment, heaven, and hell. And while you probably don't think about these themes on a regular basis, your convictions about these themes have a profound influence on your life, as it is now. How you look at what you do, why you do it, things that you value. So these are important subjects for us as people to grapple with and to think through. While there are themes that are certainly necessarily central to the text that we're going to be looking at today, we'll see also that these themes are centrally tied to one thing, namely one person, that being Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, I pray that this message today will help you to think more seriously, maybe more consistently about Jesus Christ, affecting maybe more consistently how you think about life, how you think about what you do each and every day, and to think about those things that you value and why you value them. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, my prayer for you today is that at this moment or this day, that you might finally, at last, think seriously about Jesus Christ, because who Jesus Christ is to you determines what death, judgment, heaven, and hell mean for you. That sort of settles a bit of the many of the arguments we have over the book of Revelation, in a sense. There will be all manners of eschatological positions when we get to heaven. Well, there will be one eschatological position when we get to heaven, but there will be people in heaven from all sorts of eschatological positions in heaven. There will be premillennialists, amillennialists, postmillennialists. There will be different modes of interpretation. There will be futurists, preterists, all gathered together singing, "Holy is the Lamb," as we sang just a moment ago, "Holy, holy, holy." But there will only be one view of Jesus Christ. That's what is crucial. Our views on the millennium, such things, or our views on the great white throne judgment and when it takes place, those are important, but they are emphatically secondary in terms of life and death and in terms of heaven and hell, because heaven and hell don't hinge on such things. But on Jesus Christ, everything hinges, and that's something that I've tried to emphasize throughout our study of this book. So the question, as you see in your outlines, is who is Jesus Christ to you? I pray that each of us, whether believer or unbeliever, are able to answer that question more effectively. As we began studying Revelation, over a year now, somewhere over a year, I think it was in September of last year that we began it. My wife, I think, told me it's about time to get done. We're over a year in it. But because we're in Revelation chapter 20, obviously the end of it is in sight. Following this study of the revelation of Jesus Christ, we'll be looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ, John's gospel more specifically. So that's something for us all to be excited about as well. None more so than me, I'm sure. This has been a good study. I think whether you think it was good or not, it has been of value. For even if you take out all of my words and every sermon that I've preached on the book, the simple reading of the word is of great benefit to us. And that comes to us by way of promise. And so that's encouraging and comforting for each of us. But as we set to enter into the body of the sermon, let's sort of set the stage just a bit. Most recently, we've been talking about the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ through his church. I've preached this is a period that is characterized by the words, the kingdom of God. And because the reign of Christ is synonymous with those words, the kingdom of God, we know then that the millennium started during Christ's earthly ministry. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or "the kingdom of God is near." So the millennium began some 2,000 years ago, which means that the word millennium is not a literal meaning of 1,000 years, just like it doesn't mean that God only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The millennium is at least, as I say, 2,000 years old now. I'm not sure how long it will stretch into the future. And so it is the age that we live in, an age that is marked by beautiful pictures that we talked about a few weeks ago, beautiful pictures such as a mustard seed that grows into a tree that grows so large it dominates the garden in which it is, and all the birds, or the birds of every type or every kind, come and find its home in it. It's characterized by beautiful pictures such as, you know, a little bit of yeast that permeates and pervades and reaches every part of a loaf of bread. It's marked by glorious pictures like this. It's marked by many more glorious pictures like this. And we can see that glory as well if we look. It's also an age that is marked by the binding of Satan, which we said meant that Satan is no longer able to deceive or to blind the nations from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So once, Satan had control of all the nations except Israel. But with Israel's failure to produce the fruit of the kingdom, Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again, inaugurating a new and better covenant with a true Israel that's made up not of a ethnic people, but of all nations, so that they might produce the fruit of his kingdom. But we are among those nations. It's beautiful to me that while much of Revelation is localized to one area and one place in time, there's always an eye also sort of on time that follows that event that took place at one moment in time. We saw its look into the future beyond 70 AD when John saw behind the 144,000 a people that were from every nation, a people that were from every tongue, a people that would be from every skin color, all gathered around the throne and singing and worshiping to Jesus. We see it again today when the books are opened, which we'll see in just a moment. We'll see it in the chapters, this sort of look into it as well, in the chapters to come. That God has given the nations to Jesus, and in Revelation we see those nations and how important they are to God. And so we also then see us. And this is the time we live in now, where the nations are being placed under the reign of Christ. And that is a glorious truth for each of us to behold, one that Revelation has repeatedly reminded us of. So I'm grateful for the time in which we live. We oftentimes bemoan the time in which we live, look back with sentimentality, going back to the, you know, times before, or looking to the future of how things might be. We can be grateful for the times in which we live. But this age that we live in, that we must appreciate or should appreciate for that which Christ is doing, will come to an end and give way to another, which we'll talk about in the coming chapters. Ephesians 2:7, Paul says that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul there speaks of ages in the plural, or one that extends at least one more beyond the one that he's in. And the end of this age that we live in now is marked by the return of Jesus Christ, and an end to this age and an inauguration then of another. This second advent will then mean the full and final defeat of Satan, and what we're going to discuss today, the great white throne judgment. If you look at verses 6 through 10, or sort of just let your eyes go over them, you'll see that there's a great war that takes place before Satan's full and final defeat, where Satan is loosed for a little while. He'll deceive the nations. Then during this time again, he'll convince them that they can defeat God despite all of his many failures. But our passage today assures us that that will, of course, never happen. That Christ will come and he will once and all complete the defeat of Satan that was promised long ago and that was legally and judiciously accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. So, in reference to the verses 6 through 10, a time that is marked by chaos when Satan is loose for a short time to rally the nations, that time gives way, though, to a quiet time, the quiet of a courtroom. Well, why quiet? Why is the courtroom quiet? Why silence? Well, it's similar to what we read in chapter 8, where we read, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Well, this was just before the bowls were about to be opened and poured out. It's a silence before a storm, a silence before judgment. In chapter 8, it's upon Israel. In chapter 20, it's upon so many more. But let's look at that more closely, the courtroom, the quiet courtroom of Christ. And let now go to verses 11 through 15. Let your eye sort of scan over those as we, or follow along as we read. Then I saw a great white throne, and we'll read it all right now. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's, again, many symbols and pictures for us to sort of understand or help us partake of truth. Symbols and imagery, or the mode of the book of Revelation with symbols. Symbols are symbols, but they are meant to relate to us truths that might otherwise not be quite grasped. So there are truths behind them. And we'll look at those this morning. But as we read through it, or as I just read through it, and you follow it along, we see that there's a judge. And so in our mind's eye, we sort of see a judge sitting upon a throne. There are also the accused that stand before him that John is asking us to see. There's also evidence that's presented. Then there's also that evidence is weighed and evaluated. Then we see that a verdict is delivered and then a sentence that is carried out. So can you picture all of that in your mind's eye? We're supposed to, as we read the book of Revelation, follow the images and see what John is trying to teach us. So for a moment, dispel your views upon Revelation for just a second and take the picture in itself in. And here is the final court appearance, an appearance that we must all make because of all of us have to do with those books, the books and then the book. That we'll look at in just a moment. In this courtroom that John is picturing, he pictures for us, or he explains to us, that there will be justice. In our courtrooms, justice is sometimes an elusive thing, isn't it? We even see it in our lifetime. We see it on TV, or we hear stories of it in courtrooms, but we also experience it throughout our life. People cheating and getting away with it. People killing, even, and getting away with it. But this is reminding us that one day all those loose ends will be tied. In this place that John sees and begs us to see with him, every man that has ever lived standing before this heavenly judge, there will be perfect, infallible justice done. At this throne, justice will be perfectly executed. Throne is an important theme throughout the book of Revelation. It might be the dominant theme throughout the book. From chapter 4 on, thrones or throne rooms or throne room scenes or something related is pictured 32 times. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, not 6, chapter 4, 5, 7, 8, 11, then chapters 16 through 19 all have throne room scenes. And each and every time we saw them, we heard praise and prayers being offered with shouts and singing and even cries to the one who sits upon the throne, except here. In the climax of all the throne room scenes, there are no shouts, there are no singing, there are no cries whatsoever. There is a hushed silence that has fallen upon all of humanity as it stands before this great white throne because of what is coming. Let's look at the scene a bit more closely. The judge, that verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Well, who is seated on the throne? I think we know. In chapter 5, John turned and saw in the midst of a throne a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was slain, who died for the sins of his people, to take the sins of his people away, ruling upon the throne. The God who presides over all things reigns in and through the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the same message that Jesus gave throughout the Gospels over and over and over again. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, he said. The Son of Man will be seated upon a throne, he said. That's important because as we see Jesus taking his seat to judge, we are to remember that the final judge is the one who himself became the God-man. Because Jesus took upon himself humanity, he was touched with a sense of our infirmities. was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. This means that this judgment is not only divine, but it is humane. So no one will be able to say to this judge, he doesn't know what it's like for us to live upon earth. He doesn't know what it's like to live in the realm of sin in which we live and breathe and fight every day. No one can say this judge cannot be sympathetic or empathetic. No, he's been here. He's lived in the realm of that sin. He knows, he understands. Also, because this Jesus Christ who sits on the throne, we are also reminded that in the court that he was tried, he was judged unjustly and condemned. He will summon before him men who condemned him to die an unjust death, disgraceful death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the one who judges. This means that he will judge with empathy, and he will judge with understanding, and he will judge as one who himself was unjustly judged. But he will judge in righteousness. That's the point of the throne being white, I think. That means that he cannot be bribed out of a verdict. He will not judge in a biased manner. His judgment will be pure. His judgment will be unimpeachable. And his judgments will be fair. Whatever your perception is of the final judgment, it will be fair. Whatever it is that you receive as a result of his judgment will be what you deserve. It will come from him who knows your weaknesses. It will come from him who was judged unfairly, but it will come from him who will judge righteously. For the believer, this is good news. For the unbeliever, this is not, which leads us sort of into our next scene in the courtroom, the accused. Verses 11b, or just 11b right now. From this presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. It's a sort of terrifying image if you try to imagine it. John is heightening our sense of awe and trembling. From this throne, heaven and earth flee. That could mean that the earth and the sky no longer exist at this point, but it doesn't have to mean that. It could merely be a poetic, symbolic way to make sure we have a sense of how awful it is to stand before this throne of Jesus Christ who sits upon a great white throne. There's a warning within those words as we see earth, symbolically, and sky fleeing away from the presence of Jesus Christ. Do you hear the warning even in just that picture? So terrible it is to stand on your own merit before the judge who sits on the great white throne that if a mountain stood in your place, it would run. See the same sort of language and imagery used in Psalm 114. You can read that later. I'm not going to read it right now. These are symbols, as I said before. But symbols, as symbolic as they may be, are employed to teach us truths that, as I also said, we might otherwise not be able to fully grasp. And what it might be like to stand on our own accord before the great white throne of Jesus Christ. Are you catching that truth? If a mountain were to stand before this judge, the majesty and the holiness of Christ would make it flee. And so there's a question then also for us this morning. Are you more resolute than a mountain, stronger than a towering rocky cliff? If you saw the mountains running towards you in fear, would you stand tall, walking forward towards whatever might make it so afraid? Well, John draws this out from us. Because heaven and earth are not alone, there indeed will be men who walk towards. There will be men who are summoned to this great white throne, and they will stand where the mountains were terrified to be. And you will be one of them. And you cannot run. They are the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Look down at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, every one of them. Well, who will be judged? A few weeks ago, we looked at John chapter 5, and we saw reference a bit to this. In verse 25 of that chapter, we see that regeneration or new birth is spoken of in terms of resurrection, a spiritual resurrection to life. We spoke of that, as I said, several weeks ago, that Jesus would bring salvation to all those who would believe. So we were dead in our transgressions, and he brings the gospel, and the Holy Spirit speaks the effectual call to us, and we rise to life in Jesus Christ. That's the first resurrection. It's spiritual. But then in verses 28 to 29, we see the second. John 5, 28, 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, some believe that there's going to be multiple judgments, and those who believe there's going to be multiple judgments over time believe usually they believe that there's about four of them. Some say that there are more, but I don't think that's correct in speaking of this second judgment. Some think the second judgment or the second resurrection is carried out in four parts. I see it as one. I think John sees it as one, John 5. I think Revelation is seeing it as one. Judgment where all will experience a resurrection, this time not spiritual but physical. Where all the righteous are rewarded with entrance into eternal life and the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire to eternal punishment. But the point is, everyone will be judged, both the great and the small, as it says, both the poor and the rich, those with name, those without, doesn't matter. All will be judged. What a sight it must have been for John to sort of see this image of this crowd that extends, and all of them are going to be judged. We watched a movie not too long ago. I won't say what it is. Well, now it sounds bad. It wasn't. It was about a band, a rock band, and it was the Queen movie. We went to the Queen movie. And so it was Sonny's idea. She dragged me along. No, but in the middle of this movie, they showed the Live Aid concert. Maybe you remember the Live Aid concert, for those of you in the 80s. But it was this massive people. I can't remember how many there were, but these massive people that are in this auditorium, or this open-air auditorium in London, I believe. It was incredible to see this huge, massive, all singing along with the song. And then, so then we went home and watched the real version to see if it was accurate, and it was. But then also in the movie, there was a scene from Brazil where it's hundreds of thousands of people all, you know, standing, not even in a stadium, it's just in this open space. And they're all singing together. It's at night, and so they have their lighters, you know, going back and forth. Maybe you've seen something like that. I'm not recommending Queen to you, but maybe you have experienced or been in a scene, you know, like that. But now imagine that all the way on the right to the horizon, and all the way on the left, my left, on the way to the horizon, and everything in front of you and everything behind you. This one stretch of humanity, all standing before Christ on his great white throne. Everyone who has ever lived, summoned. It's an incomprehensible thing to imagine. But let's make it more personal. As John casts his eye over the sea, it's not a faceless crowd in it. His vision is seeing us. You're standing here, shoulder to shoulder, with people from every age, from every background, before the judgment seat of Christ. How do you feel about that? We've spoken about mountains fleeing and why the unbeliever might wish he could, you know, flee with them. But let's think more closely about why they would want to flee on the backs of the mountains who are running away. Let me ask you, have you ever deceived your parents about something that they never found out about? Perhaps you've hidden something from your spouse and think that you've, you know, pulled the wool over your wife or your husband's eyes. Maybe no one knows those truths of those things that you have done in secret. But your parents or your spouse or your employer or whoever it might be that you think that you've deceived, they are not the only ones who have been deceived. You yourself have been deceived. The truth is, there's no hiding such things whatsoever. There's no hiding from the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. John describes him in chapter 1, verse 14, as the one who has eyes like flames of fire. He has a penetrating gaze. Hebrews 4 says, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Everyone will be judged. Which brings us to the third thing to see here. We've seen the judge, we've seen the accused, and now we see the evidence. What will everyone be judged for? Look at how the trial is conducted. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So there are two sets of books. So there's a set of books and then one book. The set of books, plural, or the books of deeds or the books of works. They contain the record of thoughts and works and words and all those of all people. Your hidden life, your private life, your public life. The things that people can't see, the things that people see. These things are read and they're scrutinized and they're evaluated, not in comparison to the person you happen to stand next to, but in light of the perfect holiness of God himself. We all have things like that lurking in our hearts on one level or another. Some sin we've never confessed but gotten away with, and so we think nothing of it. I don't need to be held accountable. There's no one to hold me accountable. They don't know it. But maybe we're engaging in those secret sins now, unwilling even now to put them down because we think that there's no one left to, or no one there who knows to hold us accountable. Well, think about that right now. Think about the sins that you have unconfessed. Think about the sins that you're still holding on to in your own life, standing in the place where mountains would flee from if they were summoned. You're standing there because God will not let you run. And while no one else may know, he knows, and all your sins are recorded in the books of the deeds. You may think it's inconsequential now, hardly worth a second thought now. But it's not inconsequential to God. He has marked it, and it has been recorded in his books. Every thought, every deed that falls short of his perfect holiness is something that is detestable in his sight. It's an abomination to him. Every sin, big or small in your eyes, selfish ones and those with good intentions, all of them worthy of eternal punishment, of being thrown into a sulfury lake of fire. And so this morning, if that's you, if you stand outside the refuge of Jesus Christ, if you have not yet believed, then I plead with you, don't make the foolish mistake of acquitting yourself in the court of your own conscience. Prepare yourself for Christ's court. You might think you're better than your neighbor who cheats on his wife, or the woman who walks into an abortion clinic, or the homosexual who dishonors the marriage that we're to honor, but think about your life in comparison to God's perfect holiness. Will you hear the verdict that you've been telling yourself over and over? You're okay. You're better than the next person. Is that the verdict you plan to hear, you expect to hear from a perfect God who measures you against him? Don't be a fool. Be holy as I am holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. When measured by the standard of the flawless purity of God's character, what will the verdict be? Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you are summoned before the judgment seat of Christ with only your best efforts to arm yourselves with, you are hopeless, literally without hope. And you will understand why the mountains fled and why the sky gave way. You'll be thrown into the lake of fire, verse 15. Hell is the lake of fire. And it's pictured in other places as such things as a master returning and finding his servants disobedient. And he cuts them into pieces and puts them with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And so the wrath of God in hell is like someone being cut into pieces. Then he pictures it as complete darkness. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wrath of God is like being totally blind forever. Mark, in Mark's gospel, we see that hell is a place where they're, quoting Isaiah, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The judge from whom heaven and earth flee is what makes hell, hell. He will be there. His anger, his wrath, his omnipotent power in full aimed at you for all eternity. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you might think that this is unfair. This is a bit too much, that your sins do not rise to the level of this kind of punishment. Well, that's because you have no sense of holiness, especially God's holiness. It took but one sin to throw the whole world into depravity. Just one bite from a banned fruit, but you've committed literally thousands upon thousands of sins. thousands of sins you don't even know about, much less excuse. So I would plead with you this morning not to shrug this off. Because listen, John sees another book. It's not a book of works, but it's a book of names. In verse 12 and again in verse 15, he calls it the book of life. Its fuller title is given to us back in 13 verse 8, where it's called the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. The book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. What's the difference between those who are judged according to the books with the works and the deeds in them? What's the difference between them and the people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life? There's a difference, certainly, in verdict. Some will be thrown into the lake of fire, and some will be welcomed in joyously into the presence of their master forever. But what is that difference? It's not that those who are acquitted of their sins and escape the lake of fire are better than the people who are thrown in. No, the people with the names in the book, the Lamb's book of life, are equally guilty as the rest of all humanity. So what is the difference? The difference is that their names are simply written in the Lamb's book of life. So they've believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was judged and condemned that they may escape the lake of fire and live eternally in the presence of the triune God. You see what I was referring to in the introduction? Death and judgment and heaven and hell and what they mean to you are bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. Consider him this morning. Jesus, who will pronounce a terrible sentence on those who do not find refuge in him, is the same one who has already acted to deliver any and all who would trust him and run to him for refuge. He died that we might not be thrown into the lake of fire. All the images we spoke of earlier to describe hell, those are pictures of the white-hot fury of divine wrath against sin. A white-hot fury that cuts sinners into pieces. A white-hot fury that takes your sight. A white-hot fury that sustains the flesh-eating worms and stokes the fires of hell for all eternity. And Jesus endured them all. All of it rained down upon him in the place of all those the Father had given him. Of all those who might believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ endured it all for them in their stead. He was judged and condemned without mercy, that when believers stand before his judgment seat, that they might receive mercy. And so believers, Christians, do not fear the divine tribunal of Christ on the great white throne, because he's already taken all the wrath that was stored up against your sin, against all believers' sin, all of it. Our record of sin was nailed to the cross and it was done with. And so who is Jesus to you? To you as a believer, he's your kinsman redeemer who redeemed you by his blood, having taken upon himself a flesh like ours, yet without sin. He's your Lord. He is your King. He is the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And there are applications for us to draw from this as believers themselves. First, be thankful. Paul tells us that it is God's will that we be thankful. And so be thankful. There's enough here for us to be thankful for all our lives. It is because of Jesus that there is now no condemnation for you. It is because of Jesus that you will not be thrown in the lake of fire. It is because of Jesus that you will be received into the presence of your God, the great white throne judgment. Secondly, out of that gratitude, and with the aid of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of him who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, mortify sin. It's because of sin that God's fury burns so hot against those who have not found refuge in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So hate it. Seek its death. Employ the means of grace at every opportunity. Read his word. Pray his word. Fellowship with the saints around his word. Gather together and worship through his word. Partake of the Lord's Supper, that we'll do so in a few moments. Hate sin and fight sin together with the saints, and by the grace of God and the power of the resurrection that lives within us through the Holy Spirit, kill it. Thirdly, think of all those who stand with you at the judgment seat of Christ, of all those who will not find safety in him. Think of the faces that you love who do not know him. The neighbors you talk to who do not know him. Think of all those who do not know him. And tell them there's an hour that is coming when all will be raised and summoned to the great white throne. Tell them what a fearsome place that will be if they do not know Jesus Christ in a saving way. Tell them the hope that is found in this person of Jesus Christ. Preach to them the gospel. Tell them that Christ has done everything that is required to be saved. All they must do is believe, and they will be saved. So be grateful. Hate sin. Kill sin. Mortify sin. And preach the gospel. Finally, to any and all who are here this morning, I ask you what I asked earlier. Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he Savior? Is he Lord? Is he King? One day your knee will bow in recognition of him and who he is. I would ask you not to wait until that day. I would plead with you. Don't wait till that day to find the recompense for your works. It's a strange thing to run to the one who is so holy and majestic that even mountains would flee from him. But this strange thing is exactly your only hope. Kiss the Son, as the psalmist says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so today, as we close, we ask that question, who is Jesus to you? Believers, re-ask the question. Brian earlier, I think either in his prayer or he said that we all still need to hear the gospel repeatedly, and we do. And so listen to the gospel. Every day, remind yourself of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done to rescue from such a great and awful punishment. And unbeliever here today, I would ask you also to consider Christ, to consider what it might be like to stand with your own arguments, to battle with God over this judgment. Can you stand in such a way? Have you done enough? Have you committed no sin? Surely not. I would ask you to find refuge in Christ. Let's pray before we partake of this Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time today in your word. And I pray, Father, that the applications that we have drawn from this, that certainly they are biblical. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to so understand them that we might be changed. Father, we pray for us as believers, that we might be transformed, that we might consider our ways and we might consider what we do each and every day and the things that we value. Father, are those things so important? Are they so important that we would choose them and think of them first? Father, we pray that you would strip us of such things, that we would look first and foremost to Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, that we would live in light of the day that we shall forever be stripped of our sinful flesh and enter into a place that is full of joy and hope and righteousness. Father, we pray that you might do this today, not merely for our sake, but for yours. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified as you transform us who are yours. And certainly, Father, as we pray that you might save those who are not yet yours. We give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.